Welcome once again to Park Street. We're grateful that you're here, and happy new year to you. New year, new you. Let's go. The Lord is making all things new. And to that end, we are in the season on the Christian calendar of Epiphany. And Epiphany is the season in which we recognize that God has revealed himself to us in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect and final and ultimate revelation of God's love for us. And so now that we have celebrated the coming of Christ through Christmas and his miraculous incarnation, we are going to spend the next several weeks reflecting on what his lived life reveals to us about God's heart and God's love for the world. This is obviously the first sermon of 2026, and I'm preaching it, as you can see. But then I'm going to need a break. I mean, it feels like, how do you expect me to do this week after week? So next week, we have a guest preacher already for 2026, Mrs. Sadie Vanderzijden. She attends Beeson Theology School, Divinity School, and is working on a PhD. These are true facts. So far. But I want you to associate her with Ashen Theological Seminary, where I have listed her job as recruitment, even though I don't know if that's exactly what she does. It is Drake. Nailed it. All right. And she's a part of our preaching team and a great brethren theologian. And so we're looking forward to hearing from her. We're in a sermon series, as Josh mentioned, about the seven miracles or the seven signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. And this sermon series is called That You May Believe. That line is lifted from the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where the author of the Gospel of John kind of is communicating that, well, I'll just read what he's going to say. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In the Gospel of John, it's a little different than the three other Gospels. The miracles that Jesus performs are never called miracles. They're called signs. And John includes exactly seven of them in his Gospel account. And that number symbolically communicates both perfection and completion. And by John's own admission here towards the end of his gospel, he is being very intentional about the kinds of signs that he includes, right? So John is looking over the life of Jesus. He's an eyewitness to the amazing work that Jesus did in the name of the Father. And he's saying, I could have pulled from any number of these miraculous signs, but I have chosen these specific ones so that you may believe. So John is doing something a little different than his colleagues, than his other disciples that are following Jesus and communicating their eyewitness testimonies and the other gospel accounts. John is doing a very intentional theological revelation of who Jesus has revealed himself to be. Our companion resource for this sermon series is Brenda Colleen's Images of Salvation in the New Testament. It's very dense theologically. If you've got the book and you've read the first chapter, which is on methodology, and you got a little daunted, keep with it. I love that stuff. I was geeking out. I was like, yeah, tell us your epistemology. Let's go. But maybe you're not into that, but I promise that it's going to keep getting better. But she says this, and I loved it. Salvation is God's solution to the human predicament. And different images of salvation describe this predicament in different ways. If the problem is covenant breaking, the solution is the new covenant. And I'll just add that this is the preferred metaphor for Paul and the author of the book of Hebrews, that covenant breaking and now new covenant. Colleen goes on to say, if the problem is rebellion against God, the solution is the kingdom of God. And I'll add that this is the preferred metaphor of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. They focus a lot on the inbreaking of God's kingdom. The solution to death, which entered the world because of sin, is life. But the life God provides is not ordinary life, which is enmeshed in sin and ends in death. It's a life of an entirely different kind, abundant life or eternal life. And this is the preferred metaphor of the author of the Gospel of John. So all three of these metaphors are kind of the three main metaphors for salvation. There are several others that kind of are supported by these three. But the idea of a new covenant, the idea of God's inbreaking kingdom, and the idea of everlasting life. And because we're spending the next 7 weeks in John's gospel, we're going to be hearing a lot about this everlasting life. But obviously, these metaphors are not in competition with one another. They complete and they add to one another. That's all true. So in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are constantly kind of playing with the idea of who is this Jesus? As Jesus' life unfolds and as his miracles grow in power and publicity, more and more people get the idea that this is not just an ordinary man, this is not just a godly man, but this is God himself. And that kind of slow unfolding revelation is actually the central theme of many of the other gospels, but especially the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is often in the early parts of Mark, he's telling people not to tell others when he performs miracles. He says, don't tell anybody who did this, all this stuff. And then right in the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, Peter has this amazing confession, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, in that moment in the Gospel of Mark, his tone changes. And instead of saying, everyone, you know, don't tell anybody who I am, immediately after Peter declares that, who I is, who I was, who I will be, immediately at that point, Jesus changes and he starts predicting his death. And so after Peter's great confession, which is a real moment of significance, Jesus then begins to predict his death. He starts journeying toward Jerusalem to have his confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. I say all of that to say John doesn't do that. Again, he's doing his own thing. He's organizing these stories for a different purpose, a theological purpose. And in fact, by the time we get to the first sign, which happens in John chapter 2, we've already heard four confessions that Jesus is the Messiah in John's gospel. That's wildly different. And by the way, none of them are Peter. A little bit of rivalry maybe between John and Peter. But check this list out. John the Baptist, in verse 34 of chapter 1, says, I have seen and testify that this is God's Son, when speaking to Jesus. In John 41, the first thing Andrew did, who is Simon's brother, is to find him and say, we have found the Messiah. In verse 45 of chapter 1, Philip goes and finds his cousin, Nathanael, and says, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about who the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So this begins Nathanael's interaction with Jesus, and it's only four verses later that Nathanael himself declares to Jesus, Rabbi, you're the Son of God and the King of Israel. So this idea of a slow unveiling of who Jesus is, John's not about that. John wants you to know out of the gate, obviously the prologue of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Like, John wants us to know from the very beginning, Jesus is God. And in fact, Jesus replies to Nathanael's great statement with this in John chapter 1, verse 50. Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You're going to see greater things than that. And that is the setting of the stage for all of these signs, this declaration of Jesus. Like, if you thought that was impressive, wait till you see what I'm going to show you. And the rest of the gospel is this unveiling of these different signs that point to who Jesus is and what God is like. So that is plenty ado. So without any further of it, let us turn to John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And hear about this first sign that Jesus performs to reveal his sonship and divinity. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me in this?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A 2025 YouGov poll revealed that only 43% of adults under 30 could read an analog clock within 3 seconds of seeing it. Pop quiz, what time is it? (laughs) 1224 is correct. It took you way too long. Did the Roman numerals throw you off? What happened? Yes. Did you have it, Steph?
I can't see it.
She can't. Oh, she's claiming interference. Don't let the holiday spirit get in your way, Stephanie. Get up and look. All right. Everybody knows, even kids who can't read a clock, when they see an analog clock, they know what it's supposed to tell them, which is what time it is. So knowing what a thing is different than being able to read the sign, right? So we already know from John chapter 20 and from the summation at the end of this passage, the point of this is, the point of these signs is to tell people that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. But what is the significance of the signs? What do they specifically tell us? Yes, they tell us Jesus is the Son of God and that his kingdom and his reign are in alignment with the Father. But what else do they tell us? Why does he choose these signs? The first thing that this sign at Cana tells us is, instead of incurring shame and ending early, we are gifted increasing everlasting joy. So several things going on here that you need to know about the original culture. Number one, the Hebrew weddings were several-day affairs. They were big celebrations, and it was dependent upon the bridegroom and his family to provide the food and the wine and the space for people to celebrate. And if you ran out of wine, as in the case here in Cana, earlier than the celebration should have taken place, then the bridegroom and therefore his entire family would have incurred an incredible amount of social shame. We do not live in an honor-shame culture. I've been racking my brains for examples of shame, but with today's politics, I think we're pretty shameless when it comes to public opinion. But there's just this idea that they would have been marked in their community for the rest of their lives as this enormously embarrassing, more than just a social gaffe. It would have been seen as an insult, as an indication of this person's inability to be prepared, inability to provide, inability to take care and to bless his family and friends as he celebrates coming into union with his spouse. All of these things would have just haunted this person forever. So this very funny, and I love this interaction between Jesus and his mother, in which she just comes and states what's going on. Do you see all the subtext that's happening here? Like, she doesn't say, hey, is there something you could do about it? She doesn't say, you know, Jesus, it would be really great. She just comes and tells him what's going on. And he immediately knows what she wants him to do. Why? Because if the wine runs out, this is going to be more than embarrassing. This is going to be socially debilitating for the person. And so Jesus says, this is not really where I plan to do a lot of like tricks and stuff. And just ignoring the Son of God and the Savior of the world, his mother turns to the servants and start giving them instructions. I love this interaction, right? So they do it. Jesus is basically pressured into performing a miraculous sign because of his mother's compassion for the bridegroom and his family. And as we read in the text, it's beautiful wine. It's delicious wine. It's the best wine that the banquet master has ever had before. And so in the ancient world, this symbol of wine was the symbol of joy. It's a symbol of celebration. It's the symbol that all is well. The harvest is in. There's enough to go around. Let's celebrate and thank God for his gracious provision to us. So the story could have ended in a lot of shame, in the party getting shut down early, in that family being the laughingstock of their community. But instead, because of this sign, they experience increasing everlasting joy. What else does this sign tell us? It tells us that instead of man-made external cleansing, we receive God-given internal purification. So a couple things. And again, John is obviously layering a lot of symbols here. We're going to notice that as we preach through John. So the number of containers is significant. How many were there? There were 6 large stone jars. And that number is significant because in the Hebrew way of counting and understanding the world, the 6 was the number associated with human beings. Humankind was created on the 6th day of creation. And the 7th day, the day of rest, the day of perfection, the day of completion, is often connected with God. Tell your junior high kids. Yeah, okay. But 7 is God, perfection, completion. But 6 is what it means to be human. So there's 6 of these jars. And John is careful to tell us that these are jars used for ritual purification purposes, right? And so they would undergo, the Hebrew people would undergo these practices to cleanse themselves externally by using water out of these jars in their rituals. But guess what? Over and over again, they would have to do these rituals. It's just like you and bathing. I hope you do it more than once in your lifetime, right? It's ongoing external cleansing is needed, right? But this new thing that God is doing goes to the inside. It doesn't just clean us externally. It goes to the inside. And this wine represents the blood of the covenant that Jesus will unveil on his Last Supper with his followers, that this is a new covenant that's going to go in and it's going to transform you forever from the inside. Not external cleansing that needs to be rehashed over and over again, but an internal purification that lasts forever. The last thing that this sign tells us is who Jesus is. Instead of a mere guest at a local wedding, Jesus, through this sign, reveals that he is the bridegroom of the church. Whose job is it to provide the wine in the ancient world? The bridegroom. And so when Jesus shows up, he reveals that he's not just somebody is a friend of a friend and he got invited because his mom went to hair school with the other guy's mom. No, he shows up and through this act of changing water into wine so that the bridegroom and their family don't experience shame and so that the people of God see this miracle in which they don't have to continue with the system of external cleansing, but rather they can rely on the internal purification of God's presence. Jesus reveals that he, in fact, is the one who provides the new wine of the new covenant. And in fact, that is the very last image of Jesus we see in the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. The church coming down like a bride from heaven, and Jesus standing at the altar as a bridegroom ready to receive the beauty of relationship with his people. It's the first sign. And again, John is doing something very intentional here. Firsts are important, right? Here we are at the first of the year. We're making new resolutions. We're hopefully starting new Bible reading plans. We got new goals for fitness or weight or relationships or getting rid of clutter in our lives and saying yes to things that are more important to us. All of those are amazing things, and they're particularly potent here at the beginning of the year because it's new. It's our first. We get to try over again. John's signs are very significant in their order. Spoiler alert, the last sign that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John is raising Lazarus from the dead. Right? So these signs and the sequence they go in are very significant. So this is the first sign. And this sign communicates that in this kingdom, in this love that God has for his people, instead of receiving shame, in this kingdom we have increasing everlasting joy. Instead of relying on continual ongoing rituals of external cleansing, we have a once and for all internal purification through the new covenant offered through Christ. And instead of Jesus just being a wise teacher or a figure in history or just a local wedding attender in Cana circa 2,000 years ago, he reveals that he is in fact the bridegroom of the church, the one who will make all things new. Have you ever watched the movie The Truman Show? Remember that movie? 1998 film starring Jim Carrey. I'm going to give spoilers. You've had 28 years. The Truman Show follows Truman Burbank, a man who gradually discovers that his entire life, from birth to the current moment he was living in, was a meticulously constructed reality television show broadcast live to the world. And as he becomes aware of the manipulation and surveillance surrounding him, Truman struggles to reclaim his freedom and choose an authentic life. And as I was praying about this morning, I just felt like the Lord reminded me of this hilarious and profound movie. And this sense that there are so many things that can wastefully occupy our attention and emotion. We can so easily get caught up in manufactured drama, false narratives, and stories that ultimately don't matter. In fact, I would call that being trapped in a system of lies and duplicity, I would call that the human condition. And yet the Lord wants to break through. He wants to get our attention. He wants to interrupt us to show us that there's something beyond the false narrative that we have been sold. And the way the disciple John organizes his gospel is through these different signs in which the Lord is trying to get people's attention, wake them up to the fact that there's a new and a better and a truer thing happening if we would have eyes to see it. one of the best conclusive cinematic shots in my movie catalog is the way that the Truman Show movie ends, with Jim Carrey's character trying to flee this little island and finally running into a wall, which is the edge of the dome that his whole life has been filmed within. And there's randomly, he kind of walks along the sides of it until he finds a set of stairs that lead to a door going towards the outside. And look at this image of him right before he walks out the door. I just love this picture. That somehow, through reading the signs, somehow in becoming awake to the reality that much of his life, if not all of it, was a complete fabrication, he awakens to the fact that there's something more. And he says goodbye to all of the viewers who have been watching him pretend to live. And he walks through an open door into something new and real. That is the goal of the Gospel of John. For the signs of Christ to finally get through to you, to say, oh, there's real life right on the other side of this door. There's real, abundant, eternal, meaningful life. And by the way, the door, Jesus reveals in the Gospel of John, is Jesus. I am the door. So it's through saying yes, through hearing and seeing these signs, that we become aware that real life is possible amid all the fabrication and falseness, but it's only available through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We turn our attention to him, we focus on him, we abide in him, and we move forward in faith. Fittingly, today we're going to be receiving communion. And on the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. This morning, we have an opportunity as the gathered church to come and attend the wedding feast, not of Cana, but the foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we receive these gifts as signs that this kingdom that Christ has inaugurated through his life is not a kingdom of shame. It's a kingdom of eternal, everlasting joy. It's not a kingdom of ritualistic rule following. It's a kingdom of inner transformation that occurs through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not a kingdom being led by just a great moral teacher. It's a kingdom whose leader is God Almighty, the incarnate Son and eternal Word, our saving Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come and receive from the bounty of his table. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for your grace, which is new this and every morning, we are thankful. And we pray today as we come to your table that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the power and the glory of who you are. We pray that this year would be a year marked in this community by the dismissal of shame and the continual ongoing presence of everlasting joy. We pray that this year would not be a year that we commit to more routines and rituals, but this year would be a year in which we experience an internal transformation because you have become more and more home in our lives. We pray that this year would be the year that we don't simply think of you as a historical figure or as an important person, but this would be the year that we yield more fully every day to your lordship and your power as the King and Savior of the world. We pray your blessing over these elements. We pray your blessing over these people. May you be glorified as we receive and remember who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We're going to be inviting you to stand and come forward as the Spirit leads you to receive the bread and juice this morning. There's a section in the balcony as well as two up front. After you receive from the bread and cup, simply return to your seats and we will continue worshiping. As always, we're going to have prayer as an opportunity for you, both during and after communion. So if you'd like to receive prayer this morning, please don't hesitate to come forward. The table of the Lord is open for all who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Close our time this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above these heavenly receive this benediction this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus that your 2026 would be marked with eternal ongoing joy, with the inner transforming presence of the Holy Spirit, and with the continual declaration of the Lordship of the saving God of the universe, Jesus Christ. We bless you with these good things in His strong name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.